Well, with that reading, I'll hand the podium over to our brother Mac for walking with Jesus.
Good evening, everyone. I thank our brother, presiding brother, for his prayer. We appreciate the comments and makes us realize more how we're dependent on prayer to be able to talk to our God in heaven, to plead with him to help us and to reassure us that all is well with the world because he is in control of it. Now this Bible is my Bible. Nobody can take it from me. I have been in a church for 70 years. I went through Sunday school, introduced to the Bible. And from that day on, the Bible became powerful to me. You say, in what reason? And in what way? In the way that I can walk through the pages of this Bible, and I can walk with my God, and I can walk with Jesus Christ. And listen to him, talk to him, and talk to him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is very precious to me. And the reason I mention this at this time concerning the Bible is because of the period of time that I've been in the church and associated with scriptures, and the Bible especially, having been brought up to reverence the scriptures, I can see there'll be a tendency, if Jesus does not return, there's going to be a tendency in the churches that there will be a day when the Bible will not exist in the churches. It's a possibility. It's getting that way over a period of time. I have a friend who goes to the church regular, and I was talking to him recently, and he said, I said, are you still going to the same church? And he said, no. And I said, why? He said, because the last time I went there, I looked down the aisles of the pews where the people were sitting, and I couldn't see one Bible in the hand of those who were sitting there. So this is the thing that could happen in this particular way, and the fear of it. Because the less we associate with the scriptures, the less we will be able to become dependent on our God to give us reassurance that all is well in the world. Now, when I read the scriptures and study this subject this evening, my belief is confirmed that once again, the oracles of God or the written word or the scriptures have so much meaning to me. They demonstrate to me the beauty of them all. And so this evening, our thoughts will be harnessed under the word walking. Our brother Jeremy, a couple of weeks ago, he was talking about becoming a good Bible student. And he suggested, which I've always done from a youth, he suggested that at the back of our Bibles, we should put a certain subject. And the subject this evening will be walking. And he suggested that you could put the word walking at the back of your Bible, and then at any moment in the scriptures where you come across a walking, you can put it under that title. So consequently, over a period of time, you will build up the repertoire on the subject of walking or walk. And it will become beautiful this way. I'm going to illustrate for a few minutes how this works out. Remember, we're talking about walking with Jesus. Remember also that Jesus walked with his God wherever he went. So I've got to cover two or three quotations. I want you to turn them up because they're very easy to attach yourself to. They're in Genesis and Job and Deuteronomy. And the first one is, remember what we're talking about, associated by the power of the scriptures, we can walk with our God. So you're familiar with the beginning of our creation. You're familiar with Genesis. So you turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And you're all familiar with the beginning of the history in our Bible of the Garden of Eden. So we know no need to go in there. But what we want to isolate ourselves on, the little incident, the happening in the garden, that's happening in the garden. So we read in verse 8, and they heard, remember, so we're now with Adam and Eve, and they heard the sound of the Lord. Watch how beautiful this portrayed now, fellowship, the companionship. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of there. So there was a period of time when there was this sweet harmony that Adam and Eve were walking with God. And so we've now go to Job. Job comes just before the Psalms, and we remember a lot about the history and the life of Job, how all his difficulties, and he succeeded. Remember, his wife said, "Well, with all your troubles, why don't you curse God and die?" And Job, remember, said he would never do this. He would always walk with his God. And so, this is another beautiful portrayal of God. And he says that in Job 22:14. He says, "There thick clouds are covering to him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vaults of the heavens." Can you really picture that? This God, the great creator, in this portrayal at this time. He walks upon the vaults of the heaven. So gradually you'll see that God walks everywhere. Just in these few quotations. Now you go back to Genesis, and you no need to go back there because you're familiar with the movement of creation. We come from the Garden of Eden, and now we're going into the lives of people. And we go into the life of Noah. And it is recorded in Genesis chapter 6, Noah walked in fellowship with God. And Noah realized, as you will realize in your life, the importance and the necessity of walking with God. Noah, remember the difficulties of his life, in opposition to what he was doing, the crowds were against him, and very few associated themselves with him because he was doing a ridiculous thing. He was being told by God what was going to happen. And the crowds who saw his activities in building the ark, they really ridiculed him. But remember, Noah was able to remain steadfast. He was able to achieve it. He didn't lose heart because he walked in fellowship with God. So we associate ourselves with Noah at this time when we're talking about Noah walking with God. Because you and I are very conscious through the newsreels and through the information that we get in our world now that we're coming into a terrible situation in our world. And reading of the scriptures, you'll realize that all these things are accumulating together to bring them to a pinnacle of fear, doubt, and destruction, that the God in heaven will have to walk the earth and he will have to rectify all the problems that are coming upon the earth. This is absolute Noah, that steadfast Noah, was able to do this, and you and I can do it. We have no fear, no need to have fear in our hearts if we walk with our God. And we walk with our God easily if we read our Bibles. And as we know this already, walking through the pages, we can see that there is a God who walks everywhere and maintains everything. Now, you remember just one more quotation, which I think is fantastic, and must have been in Peloponnesus, the people, when you remember Israel, the people of Israel went into Egypt as captives. They were taken there. And then God took them out, with God walking upon them. He took them out because he had a land that he was going to promise to them. But in their journeys, we are told there, in Deuteronomy 23:14, it says there, "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of the camps." Deuteronomy 23:14. God walked in the midst of the camp. And we know that God wasn't visible in a full sense, because no man has seen God and died. But we do know the people would have felt it through their law and through their different rituals and all this. They would feel the sense and the presence of God. And we know this in a way because he did it in so dramatic ways. Remember that he gave them the cloud, and remember the fire to protect them in the night time and so on. And he saw them safely across the waters to the promised land. Now, the reason I've ventured into this area is to show to you that our God, though he is a long way away, but he's very close and can be very close. I'm trying to show you that we can have this sweet fellowship with the great Creator. And when I pray at night, part of my prayer is that how can this great Creator of the universe condescend to come down and take notice of me as a sinner and as an individual? And I often refer to myself as the ant in the field. It always amazes me and staggers my understanding that this great Creator, who has no beginning and no ending, and yet he was willing to stoop down and take notice of me. And he has taken notice of me, because if I hadn't been walked with my God, I can guarantee you, brothers and sisters, I may not be here to this because of the ways of my life. But that was another subject. Now, you remember the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was always walking. The Apostle Paul was walking from one town to another. He was off, so he walked in the shoes of Jesus Christ. Wherever he walked, as we know, he proclaimed to the people the hope of the gospel. And this man, the Apostle Paul, as we'll call so, he didn't come on the stage of life in a haphazard way. It was arranged, just as God arranged different things through the Old Testament. And so we remember that he tells us that in Galatians 4:4, he says, at the proper time, or at the set time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law. So you can see how this happens in this way. Now, it has been said in our books that Jesus Christ was the living footprint of God on earth. Jesus Christ was the living footprint of God on earth. And walking with Jesus, we see how true this was, because wherever he walked, his footprints got larger and remained for others to walk in them. So the Apostle Paul walked in the shoes of Jesus and many, many others, because they followed him and filled his footsteps in that way. Jesus Christ, remember this, Jesus Christ is a presence and not a memory. And Jesus Christ, from the day he left John the Baptist, he walked in the shadow of cross, the shadow of the cross. So Jesus' walk in ministry, remember, is divided into three parts. If you want to easily study the life of Jesus, you can the 3 years of ministry, and each one of them comes in different modes. We're this evening, we're this evening going to maybe just deal with one, the first year, because it's so full of activities, and we see that Jesus, I challenge someone to see if how many miles Jesus walked. Remember, he walked through Galilee, he walked through Samaria, and he was constantly walking towards Jerusalem, because we know that where his place, and he wanted to be at all times. But it's interesting too. I tried to do a little homework, but I'm afraid I got lost along the way. Now we're going to turn up to a few quotations. We're going to join Jesus now. We're going to walk in his footsteps. So we'll be spending most of the time in the Gospel of John. So if you'd like to turn to the Gospel of John, and there we're going to just see what's going on. We're going to try and take a study from the time that Jesus was seen walking towards John the Baptist. And then we'll see the activities of Jesus as much as we get. For 1 year, it's quite amazing how much he achieved and how much he did. And remember that Jesus' focus was on Jerusalem. Jesus' focus was on the temple of Jerusalem because he knew that one day his father would proclaim Jerusalem as the city of the new age, the new world, his kingdom upon the earth. So Jesus Christ, while he saw the temple in the Jerusalem, which was associated with the old law and the coming of a new age, Jesus Christ was going to build a temple of his own. Got this, he got the physical building in Jerusalem, but Jesus Christ was going to build a temple of his own. So in what way is this? This would be in the way of a spiritual house. He would collect together men and women, and this would make up a spiritual house in this way. So if we go to we remember that the beginning of is the beginning of is church, if we want to call it that way, or is ecclesia. We find that it started with five men. As we know, most of you are familiar with walking with Jesus in the early stages, and how he walked by the seaside, and how he was able to look at different individuals and see them as good material to make up his ecclesia. And so, I want you to turn to John 17, first of all, because Jesus depended upon his Father in heaven, or his God, as much as we do. And whatever happened, he would turn to his God and thank his God for what he had given to him or shown him how to walk. So in John chapter 17 and at verse 6, we read this. Remember, as I mentioned, that Jesus is collecting together a group of men to make up his ecclesia or church, a spiritual church. So in John chapter 17 and verse 5, he says this, and now he prayed to his Father. He depended upon his Father constantly. He was never far from him through the power of prayer. And so in verse 5, he said, and now, Father, glorify me along with yourself and restore me to such majesty and honor in your presence as I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name. I have revealed your very self, your real self. By the way, I should explain to you that I'm not reading from the King James Bible. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. And it's just the same as your Bible. It just only gives some of the it rearranges some of the verses to make the they think a little clearer to us. But I like it, and so I apologize for that. This is the Amplified Bible. So if you're reading with me and it's different, I'm not making mistakes. That's the way it's written in this Bible. Okay. Continuing then into verse 7. Now at last they know and understand all that you have given me that belong to me is real and truly yours. Then go to verse 12. Now this is, while I was with them, I kept and preserved them in your name in the knowledge and the worship of you. Now you see, he always gives God the credit for the things he does. And then he says, those you have given me, I guided and protected. And not one of them has perished or lost except the son of perdition, that was Judas Iscariot, the one who is now doomed to destruction, destined to be lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled, as we know it was recorded in the Psalms, and that concerning one who would betray Jesus. So going back to the beginning of John, where we are with John the Baptist, we see there that Jesus is observing different men in their activities, and he sees them as material for his ecclesia. Peter, but five men. The five men are, you can write them down, Philip is one, Andrew, Simon Peter, Nathaniel, and Simon. So we go to John chapter 1. And let's zoom in on John chapter 1 and at verse 35. Jesus is here now, and he walks in all the time. The way scripture portrays him, Jesus, it seems, as we know, hardly, sometimes had nowhere to sleep. Jesus, as we know, was awakened early in the morning. The crowds were at his door, hoping that he would administer to them the recovery from their health problems and so on. So it says in verse 36 in this way, and he reads this way. We're 35 for connection. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. These will play a large part in his life and be constantly walking with him. Verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked along and said, this is John the Baptist. Look, there is the Lamb of God. So he sees Jesus walking towards him and says, there is the Lamb of God. And then the two disciples heard him say, and they followed him in that way. And so we have now John introducing Jesus to some men whom he hoped would rally around him and become his constant brothers and his fellow helpers in time of need. In verse, we continue in this way. We can go down to verse 40 of the same chapter. One of the two, don't forget, two have already joined him. And it says, one of the two who heard what John said and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first sought out and found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found or discovered the Messiah, which translated is Christ the Anointed. Andrew then led or brought Simon to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated is Peter, meaning stone. And so we all know Peter the fisherman. We always know Peter, who was a little different to the others in character. He was a forthright and spoke out of turn sometimes, but we know how committed he was to Jesus. There's a little interesting lesson there. And this is what we have to do with the reading of scriptures. When we read a particular situation, we have to be able to draw out a spiritual lesson from it. So here we have that Jesus is giving Simon the Peter a new name. And when you come to Jesus Christ, when you're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, you will be given a new name. You take on the name of a brother of Christ. You take on the name of a child of God in this particular way. And so this is the beauty of looking into this insight. And we know that we always like to have this a new name, because it gives us an entitle. It gives us a means of going into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is, are we okay?
Yeah, okay. You want to get not help with Mike? Yeah, right.
And so, as I say, we're all interested to have that privilege of belonging to the kingdom of God. And we know that this is, this was the purpose of Christ at this time. As you go through, as you follow through the first year of Christ, you'll find there's a sequence of events. And those are the sequence of events. You remember quickly there's the temptation. You remember there's the baptism. You remember there's the walking that way and doing unto others as you would have done yourself. So the sequence of events, if you put it all together, what you see there is the picture of one who wants to belong to the kingdom of God. That's the sequence of events in that way portrayed through Christ, because Christ went through that process that we know, and we know that he was without sin. Okay, speaking of this, the putting together of an ecclesia, the Apostle Paul, we know he didn't spend much time with Jesus. I believe he saw Jesus during his lifetime, and we know he learned a great deal in the short time that he would listen to him in the marketplace, because he was opposed to Jesus at no times. So when you read the Apostle Paul's letters to the different churches, you'll find there that the Apostle Paul makes mention of this house, this spiritual temple that Christ is building. So when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, you read this. Do you not discern and understand that you, the whole church of Corinth, are God's temple, his sanctuary, and that God's Spirit has a permanent dwelling in you, to be at home in you collectively as a church and also individually? And I think that's beautiful. He explains it in that way. You are the sanctuary. You are God's temple in this dwelling place. So that's our chosen. That's why we are preaching today. Follow through with this and carry on with this satisfactory and interesting and comforting and appealing to belong to the ecclesia of Christ. So after these events happened, Jesus returned north now to Galilee with his disciples, staying in Cana. He probably stayed at Nathanael's house. And we know what happened there in this particular place. There's a wedding feast. And we're quite surprised that Jesus is there with his disciples. And it would seem that Jesus is there because one of his relatives was being married, and so Jesus was invited to join in with this marriage. His mother Mary was there, but we don't hear of Joseph, his father, there, so we presume that now Mary is a widow in this way. And John the Baptist has already given notice of Jesus to be the bridegroom, and those who would give their lives to him would be the bride. Now, I insert that little piece in there to show to you that in the scripture, the whole scripture from Adam and Eve to the end, the book of Revelation, we have this theme of Jesus Christ being the bridegroom, and the ecclesia, or the church that he put together, is being the bride. So there is this development of friendship, fellowship in this particular way. So we can read of this in, go with me to John chapter 3:29. And just give a little emphasis to what I'm saying here. And it says, this is John the Baptist saying, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the bridegroom who stands by and listens to him rejoices greatly and heartily on account of the bridegroom's voice. This then is my pleasure and joy, and is now complete." And it's unity and fellowship. Okay?
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Right, so now we're at this wedding feast where Jesus with his disciples, and the wedding ceremonies in those days lasted 7 days. They're not like ours, they last for one day and then it's all over. And I've always said that wedding feast should last longer than other days that way. So we seem to have a lot of activity down here. Are we okay? Am I too loud or not loud enough?
You're doing great.
You okay?
Yes. Just the equipment.
Okay, so we're at the wedding ceremony or the wedding feast, which lasted for 7 days, preceded by a fast. And the meal went well until there was an emergency arose because the wine failed. And the wine was the bridegroom's gift to his guests. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, would be helping with the catering and with the servants, and she quickly realized that the wine had failed. So automatically she would turn to her son, because Jesus, we know, at home, he would help around the house. He would do chores for his mother. Maybe his father died while Jesus was home. So she, as a mother, would automatically turn to Jesus and say, "Well, the wine's failed, Jesus." And so Jesus turns around and says to in John chapter 2 and verse 4, what did he say? Something that sometimes we query concerning this verse. He says in John chapter 2 verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Dear woman, what is that?" I'm reading from this Amplified Bible. Jesus said to her, "Dear woman, what is that to you and to me? What have we in common? Leave it to me. My time or my hour to act is not come yet." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, just go ahead and do it." And as she knew, her son would do the right thing. Now we may query sometimes, you know, what he meant, "My time, my hour to act is not to come." And we know that he wasn't being hard on his mother, and he wasn't being cruel in the use of the word woman as we would use it today. The term woman, as we know, is in the Arabic, is addressed to a married woman. So what Jesus was telling them is, we're talking about the progress of Jesus in his ministration from the time that he left Nazareth to when he went to John the Baptist and so on. We're trying to show that progress. So what he's saying here was very important, and he was telling his mother, and it would be carried to others. He was saying that he's telling his mother that the days of Nazareth were over for him. He would no longer belong to Nazareth, all the things that were there. He was saying farewell to his former ways, and we know what proceeded. Jesus performed his first miracle with a powerful lesson attached to it. This would be the first of the 8 miracles he did, And we know what happened at this memorial, at this wedding feast, a very spectacular, and would create a lot of excitement and queries of what was going on at this particular time. And remember, it says in verse 6 of chapter 2, in this wedding feast, there were 6 water pots up against the wall, the 6 large water pots, which were used in the ceremonial of purification under the law of Moses. So they represented, in a sense, the law of Moses. And Jesus has come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So this is another, the development of it, that gradually Jesus is easing people out of the Old Testament, out of the law of Moses, into the new covenant. And it would be illustrated in this way, in a powerful way. You have those 6 vases or big pots, and they were empty. So Jesus said to them, he said in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill up those pots. You see those pots? Fill them up with water. Fill them up with water. And so they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, now draw out now and some of that water and take it to the manager of the feast, or the one who's presiding, the superintendent of the banquet. So they took some. And when the manager, when the one who was overseeing this wedding, drank it, presuming it was water because he'd seen the water pouring, he was so amazed that it was now wine. And he said that, he was amazed. In verse 9, it said, when the manager tasted the water, now turned into wine, not knowing where it came from, though the servant that had drawn the water knew, he called the bridegroom. And he said to him, everyone else serves his best wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then he served that which is not so good. But you have kept back the good wine until now. So we know that's a natural thing, even today. The feast day, the good wine is always brought out first, and then if they run out, they go in the back and get some of the cheaper wine and feed their guests with that. And you say, well, so Brother Matt, that was an incident that happened, that was a miracle, so. But all the time, incidents in the Bible, you've got to see the power of the preaching of one thing that God wants to give the give us the kingdom. That's his pleasure. So whatever happens with Jesus in his walk, it explodes. His activity explodes with a spiritual teaching. And we have it here. So what he was saying, and the rest of scripture illustrated to us, that the old is being given way to the new. So that's the way. Some churches don't use, we have friends, they go to a church, they don't use the Old Testament. They just stay with the New Testament. But we have to have an understanding of the old, because Jesus speaks of it, and it's a development, and he's talking about and leading us gradually into that. So Jesus is saying here through this miracle, he's saying the old wine has been done away with, and I've introduced to you a new and a better way. We know the Apostle Paul, he illustrates this in Hebrews and such like concerning this. So this was the way it was, and if you were the Apostle Paul speaks a lot about it. I just want to go to one illustration. If you go with me into the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, this is where, in the Apostle's way of putting it, is what I've been trying to say at this time. Hebrews chapter 7 and a verse 19. Okay. Hebrews 7:19, and he says, for the law of the Old Testament, Moses' law, for the law never made anything perfect, but instead a better hope is introduced through which we now come close to God. And it was not without taking of the oath that Christ was made a priest, and so on, in this particular way. So what the Apostle Paul is saying, the best of being saved to last. So the new covenant that Jesus introduced and carried through is better than the old one, because through the covenant made with God through Jesus Christ, we can have the newness of life and an inheritance into his kingdom. And we see we're getting a little close to the end of our time. And so we'll just see what happened now, and then maybe we'll... There's so much in that we'll have to take on the next program, go into the remainder of the first year, and then introduce you into the second year. But we know that after the wedding, that Jesus now, in John chapter 2, Jesus now realizes it's the Passover time. And he wants to go, as all good Jews try to do it, and that is to go to to go to the Passover. So we go back to John chapter 2, and it says, now the Passover of the Jews was approaching, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And all his walking, he's constantly looking towards Jerusalem. And that's what should be the way with a believer. Their eyes should always not be centered on New York or Las Vegas or any of those. It should be directed towards Jerusalem, because that's where great things will happen and you can be a part of it in this way. So in verse 13 of chapter 2, it said, now the Passover of the Jews was approaching, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover is a very interesting event that happened that we'll talk about maybe a little later on, if the Lord wills it that way, that we can give another talk this way. But quickly, what I want you to see what's happened. And this can happen within the churches. Now, Jesus was familiar with the events happening in Jerusalem because he'd been there many times. And every time he went past the temple, he was amazed, frustrated, annoyed, and vexed because what was happening? There wasn't the solemnity of the worship of God, but there was a carnival going on. And because of the Passover, people came from all different parts of the world, and they had to have a sacrifice and half a shekel to be able to fulfill their rites. And they didn't have it, so there was the money changers. And the people bartering with sheep and doves and oxen and that kind of stuff in that particular. So it's just, to use the old word in the old the Genesis, it was just bellum and terrible situation. And so when Jesus gets for the Passover, he sees this, but now it escalated. It's escalated to the point that Jesus become frustrated and he becomes angry. And people say, well, Jesus shouldn't have been angry. And I say, but it was a controlled anger. He was annoyed because what people were doing, they were abusing the temple of God. And so it is, it's the same way in the churches today. I have friends going to church and they rarely open the Bible, but they go there and they have a large number. They entertain. They bring in a famous singer, or they bring the instruments and all that kind of stuff. And it's so sad to see it, because these people are genuine, they're good people, but just to say there's a watering down of the word, and this is taking them further away from God and not closer to him. And so we read in verse 14, this is what Jesus saw when he went toward the temple. He said in verse 14, there he found in the temple enclosure those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers sitting there, two at their stands. And Jesus, I still think, did an unusual thing. But you remember Jesus was the son of a carpenter. Remember Jesus wasn't a frail man, I don't believe. I think he was a good stature. And so look what he did in verse 15. Annoyed with what was going on, he decided to cleanse the house of God. He decided to cleanse the house of God. And this is what he did. And having a lash, a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple enclosure, both sheep and the oxen, spilling and scattering the broken money and upsetting and tossing around their tray their stand. Then to them that sold the doves, he said, take these things away out of here. Make not my house, father's house, a house of merchandise, a marketplace, a sales shop. And his disciples remember that it is written in the Holy Scripture, the zeal, the fervor of love for your house will eat me up, and I will be consumed with jealousy for the honor of your house. So that was proclaimed before. You see the power of the Scripture, how that a lot of things that Jesus did, they were pre-written. And that's where you can never question the Bible, because it's true. I remember as a young man that there's a big criticism against the Bible, because in the study of archaeology and that, the people, the main criticism was there were no such people as the Hittites. And I said to my father, being a smart young man as I was, I said, oh, they found out that the Bible is not true altogether, because they talk about the Hittites in the Bible, and there's never been any Hittites. Anyhow, my father said, if it's in the Bible, then it's true, and you must accept it regardless. So later on, not a short time after, the archaeologists did come across brickwork and that kind of stuff, and reveal the name of the Hittites in that way. So we can lean heavily upon the Scriptures as being authentic and being true and helpful in this way. So this is what Jesus did. He drove these people out. So what he was doing, he was cleansing his house of God. And that's what God is. That's what God has given us the time. It said the long suffering of God is towards this generation. He's given our generation the time to clean house. Just as the Jews in the Old Testament, springtime, they spent time cleaning the house. And that's what God has given the mankind the opportunity now, is to clean house. Take back your Bible. Don't let the modern techniques and all take away the written word or your Bible. This is the most precious book, and this, if you live it, where you know that you'll be walking with God and Jesus Christ. Just to conclude, so you can take a verse with you. Remember that we talked about walking with Jesus and God through the Scriptures. I want you to just go with me one last verse, and that's in John chapter 6 and 66. And maybe you try to remember this. In this particular way. You got John 6 and 16. He says this, after this, many of his disciples drew back, returned to their old association and no longer accompanied him. And Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away, and do you desire to leave me? And we know that this is the appeal of Jesus today, and with our lives and with the churches, will they, because of the question of events, is God really working in the world than you may be? Not as keen The scripture has been reading. And then I just go this to the last one, the first letter of John. I love this one. First letter of John, chapter 1, and the verse 6, it says this. Listen to this. Whosoever says he abides in him also has a personal debt to walk and conduct himself in the same way in which he walked and conducted himself. But may God be with you all in your endeavors to walk with Jesus, stay with him, and you'll never regret the day you walked with Jesus. Because if you do that, Jesus, when he returns, will take your hand and he will walk you into the kingdom and show you the wonders of that age. Thank you very much.